I'm preaching today, and I was joking to Leonard that I would preach on sloth today because he came off of vacation and didn't want to preach today. But then he reminded me that if I did that, he had a sermon prepared for tearing down smaller barns and raising larger ones. And so I never intended to do that. We all need time away, and so I'm delighted to be able to bring God's word to you today. I had intended, if you recall, for those of you who were with us last week, the title of the sermon was The Ministry of Reconciliation. Well, when I posted it, I actually retitled it The Eternal Weight of Glory. And so technically today is now the sermon title is going to be The Ministry of Reconciliation, because we stopped at verse 10 last week after I realized that there was no way we would be able to get through what I had prepared in a time frame that was profitable. And so it's exciting now to be able to continue in Paul as he continues an account for his ministry against those who are seemingly successful, seemingly doing well in the ministry, wondering why Paul isn't as eloquent, why Paul isn't as cool or attracting crowds or whatever it is, that don't have the same bona fides in terms of his super apostleship. He just seems like a normal guy. And last time, as we recall, what Paul is trying to get people to see is the significance, the eternal weight of glory, what is what he calls what he is pursuing, in contrast to that which perishes, that which seems today to be something worth pursuing. And he contrasts his own ministry in terms of what he's looking forward to. And he concludes the fact that he is going to be standing, as we all are, in having to give an account to the Son of God, because he has been appointed as somebody to herald the work of the Son of God. And one day, we will all have to give an account for what we have done, for good or bad, in the flesh. And so Paul is reminding them that he, too, will have to do that. And that really impels his ministry, knowing to whom he must give an account. That whatever displeasure or whatever persecution, whatever striving against his ministry here, does not compare to the weight, to the approval of the Son of God. And so all other opinions really don't matter, no matter how many are stacked against him, or even in our case, against us. The only opinion in the end that matters is what the Son of God thinks about us, and whether or not he says he knows us, and whether or not he says, well done, you've done what I have ordained you to do. And so now Paul continues in giving an account for his ministry, and we pick up in verse 11 through verse 21 in chapter 5. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to you. Is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but bringing you cause to hope to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Please be seated. Can you turn down these lights here? Sorry. For those of you who don't know, I've got a retinal condition that makes it hard for me to read. I did learn how to read as a child. It's kind of embarrassing, but it's one of those things I have to... it's actually this one right here. This is the one that's really right in my eyes. And so it's a reminder to me of what I need to trust in, because it's very frustrating for me. And so pray for me as I sometimes am too prideful in the fact that I don't seem to know how to read. But this, of all passages, should be reminding me and what I should be boasting of. For Paul begins in this passage here in this verses 11 to 15 saying, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are known, that we are known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, what Paul is dealing with here, he's trying to give an account again. Okay? What he's trying to get at is, let's think about what it might be if you were to try and think about what somebody might boast about and say, hey, why do you go to that church? And the people start to give, they might say, boast in the sense of what is it that attracts them to that? And they might say, well, you know, the praise band is awesome. That's true. I'm just kidding. But they might say, the praise band is awesome. The lighting is amazing. They just have everything orchestrated. The pastor, he's funny. He gives great jokes. He's like really attractive. His wife is, and his five kids. I'm trying to make sure you don't think we're talking about our church. And they're just like, they have it all together. And it's got like, and you should see the children's ministry. It's got a jungle theme over here, and they've got it so many things divided for all the ages, and all these other things. And there's a sense of boasting here. It's kind of like as the Corinthians would, and say, you should listen to this guy talk. I mean, people are just like enraptured when they listen to him because he speaks so well. His oratory skills are amazing. You know, he could be talking about the weather or the phone book, and he makes it so amazing that we're just like in awe of his oratory ability and his ability to just grab you. And what Paul is saying is that we don't want you to be boasting about that. We don't want, that's not what I want you to be boasting about in me, in my ministry. I don't want you to be boasting about all of the things that you might see externally that would attract you or the world, in fact, to say, the world could just gather around and agree, yeah, that guy is really amazing. In fact, what Paul is saying is that to outsiders, it may seem like this guy is just out of his mind. He's not in his right mind. I don't understand why he can be zealous. How can that person be successful when he's condemned, when he's constantly in trouble with the authorities? He's just a rabble-rouser or whatever it is. Paul, in fact, when you meet him, I think he might stutter, and he's kind of ugly and short and bald or whatever. And how can that guy be successful compared to this guy with his really nice haircut and all these other things? And Paul is saying, no, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking at outward appearances. You're looking at programs. You're looking at the things that please the eyes. Whereas what I'm about as a minister is about the fact that Christ has died for all of us. I don't want to get into a lengthy exposition here or an explanation that when the word all is used in Scripture, sometimes it's not used for each and every person. You have to consider the context and the rest of the Scripture that describes who the all is being described, because it can mean all of us, right? It can be has died for all of us. So Christ has died for all of us. Therefore, all have died in this sense, okay? This is what Christ has done for us. And I was actually in a discussion recently with some other pastors about this, trying to get to the issue about what it is that's different about us in our relation to sin. You see, in Adam, we were plunged into sin and misery in the sense that we became guilty for his sin. When he sinned, we also sinned with him. And we are guilty of his sin. And because of that sin also, it brought into us corruption in our whole being. We are born sinners. To be corrupt means we are through and through sinners. And because of that as well, we were in Adam slaves to sin. We would do things that would, you know, be pleasing to our neighbors, but there was nothing that we could do because our dispositions were hostile to the things of God, and all we could do in Adam is sin. When Christ died on a cross, it wasn't merely to pay the penalty of our sin, to pay the guilt of our sin, but also to break the power of sin over us. And what the central theme of the Scriptures is this idea of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, so that we are no longer dead in terms of the world, in the flesh, in this realm of being like Adam and only being able to sin and think as sinners, but we are set free and brought into the kingdom of God, where we are set free from sin. We have died to sin and its power to rule over us. When Christ died, we who look to him to faith died with him to the power of sin, and he rose again and we rise again to the power of life. Therefore, our thinking should be different. Our thinking should be different about what we prize. You know, I've been trying to think of the right word to describe it. I can't come up with exactly the right word, but if you've ever seen the Hunger Games, there's something about the way that the Capitol kind of does this whole interview, and there's that dude with the ponytail and stuff like that, and it's just kind of like, banality is probably a good word. It's just, trivial. It's just like they're all kind of self-congratulatory in this culture, and because you're all rooting for Candace, that's not her name, Katniss. See, you guys are so worldly. You shouldn't even know the name of this person, but you kind of have this thing like this poor teenager. She's been ripped away from her home, and everybody in the Capitol's thinking, aren't we such good people? Aren't we like, and we're celebrating her, and isn't she beautiful? And like, and she's gonna get killed by some terrible thing, but man, that's sort of what it's like, right? You're looking and saying, how could anybody think like that? They're all like in this self-congratulatory way of looking at the world where you're thinking, how could you be like that? And it really is a picture, if you think about it, in terms of what the world is valuing and what the world prizes. And if we don't see any kind of definitive break where we can't look at the world and say, their priorities, I can kind of understand where they're coming from, but that doesn't accord at all with what Christ died for. In fact, this is the amazing thing about Christ's death and resurrection, is that Roman power was sort of like, hey, governors, whatever you have to do to preserve Roman power, including crucifying somebody on a cross and the most gruesome death, you have the power to do that. And so Rome could say to a person, we have power over you and we will crush you. And I want you to fear the power of the state that you might not ever do that again. Whereas what is this instrument of torture, of execution, but the very means by which Christ takes sin with him to the cross and says, die! That's right, die. Amen. From the mouths of babes. Die to the power of sin. He dies to the power of sin. That's the power of Christ to overcome, even in weakness. The world looks on in shock and horror. To this day, Muslims will say, he cannot be a prophet to die in ignominy. I shouldn't even try and use the word. A terrible death. The death of a criminal. I keep trying to do it because I want to be show I'm smart, but I can't remember the name. But it's a criminal death. And so they say, no, that can't be possible. But we say, no, that is how God comes. He comes as a suffering servant in power to put the power of sin in death. And so this is our orientation to the kingdom of God, not one of saying, let's go find a congregation or a pastor or commend that which is amazing and baffles and shock and awe and all this other stuff, in terms of when you come in and you say, wow, this is really remarkable. But maybe you're trained, as happened recently when we walked into a church and one of my children said, this is a church? Because it was more like a concert. And there's a sad sense, and I'm not here to rail against that. I'm not here to just kind of be one of these angry old, fuddy-duddies that finds fault in everything. I really tried to learn from that. But the whole orientation is, what can we do with sights, sounds, and sensations to overwhelm, this is a squared away, this is a really altogether place that we have all these amazing technology, and let me give you some good advice about how to communicate with your spouse and your family, and there's no power of the cross in any of the preaching or any of what is said. So Paul says to look for other things rather than what pleases the eyes. He continues in verse 16 to 17, he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. For though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone in Christ is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You see, Paul once regarded Christ according to the flesh. And what that means, see, one of the problems that people have had historically is viewing the flesh as skin. This body that we have is not what Paul has in mind when he refers to the flesh. The flesh is a realm of dominion, the curse. God put a curse on creation, and so that idea of corruption, that idea of being enslaved to the principalities and powers, those who are in the flesh are not in Christ. Those who are under its dominion. And it doesn't always act itself out in what we might think of as fleshly, exotic desires, but in the desire to dominate, the desire to seek one's own ends, the desire to be prideful, the desire to be in front, the desire to crush those who would get in your way. It's about me, it's about idolatry, it's about even creating gods that would suit us. And so when Paul regarded Christ according to the flesh, he saw him as in his followers as an enemy. Until what? Paul went seeking after Christ and saying, let me keep an open mind about this person, and then I might come to some knowledge of this Christ. No, he's on his way to murder, breathing out threats and murders, on his way to Damascus to imprison and to kill the followers. And Christ appears to him and knocks him off his ride and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus." And he refers to his own people as those whom Paul is persecuting. And Paul is blinded to the things of this world until a brother in Damascus, who's actually commanded by the Lord to restore Saul's sight. And at first he's like, "No, Lord, I won't do that. This guy, do you know who this guy is?" As if the Lord needs kind of like an update on what's going on around the world. But he says, "No, I'm going to use him as my instrument." And how does he address him? "But brother Saul, receive your sight." And Paul now sees with new eyes. That which controlled him was sin. But Christ, who died to the dominion of sin, has now united Paul to himself by faith, so that the whole world that he once thought he knew, he had everything in nice, neat buckets, now it's all a new way of seeing Christ in the world, according to not being under the dominion of sin and death anymore, in terms of his thinking, in terms of his orientation, but in terms of being now united to Christ. And it's the same thing for us. We're no longer to regard Christ according to the flesh, or our lives according to the flesh. So how does that work itself out? We shouldn't have the same desires, the same priorities. It's not that everything that the world would find useful or interesting or maybe entertaining, we totally shun all of that. But we should have a different orientation on what we find beneficial, what we find to be of the most priority, what we find, especially in the church, to be of value and what we should be pursuing. And in our own lives, how should we be viewing sin? Should we be viewing sin as that which is enticing, that which we find to bring us most pleasure? Should we be viewing sin any longer as that which we have no control over? I really think, and I think I don't even talk about it enough, as well, this whole idea of reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Do you realize what power that has if you recognize the enticing nature of sin to say, hey, why don't you do this thing? It would be nice if you did that thing. And we think, yeah, that would be nice. And then not even thinking about the fact that sin is trying to entice us and forgetting that Christ has broken the dominion. There was a time in our lives before Christ when we could do nothing but sin. But in Christ, we have the power over that sin. There's this beautiful illustration in the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is on his travels and he falls into the dungeon of great despair. And the great despair keeps coming and threatening him and telling him he's going to crush him. He's trapped in his dungeon. And his wife says, tomorrow I want you to go tell him that you're going to kill him, so you might as well kill yourself. And he's tempting Christian with these things, telling him that he's going to do horrible things to him. And then Christian, he says, I can't say the words exactly, I don't have memorized, but he's like, suddenly he remembers, all this time I forgot I had this key in my bosom called promise. And it unlocked the doors to all the prison doors so he could escape the dungeon. He had the key within him the entire time, the power with him to escape great despair. But as long as he was listening to great despair, as long as he was believing that great despair had power over him, he was forgetting what he possessed in Christ. I love the Pilgrim's Progress because it gives all of these great illustrations of how we fall into these things. And you're thinking, well, how could Christian ever forget about the key of promise? And we're like, well, yeah, how could we forget that? How could I forget in the hour of temptation that Christ has said, no, I have power over your sin? And that you no longer need to live as one according to the flesh. You no longer need to think in church as one according to the flesh. And this is what Paul has given an account for. This is my ministry, to remind people of this. And so he concludes in verses 18 to 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ and making ambassadors to Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the amazing thing about the gospel is in the, if you will, the tenses of verbs. And by that I mean that people will turn the Christian message so often into something that's read and then turn everything into an imperative for you to act. And the most glorious thing about the gospel is the fact of God's acting towards us. That God was reconciling us to him. God was the offended party. We were the offender. And God sent his Son, the Son of God, into the world to become flesh, to reconcile us to himself. We were in a helpless estate, those who could only be at enmity with him by our very nature in Adam. And he clothed himself in humanity's, and I love the picture that God protected us from his glory by clothing himself in flesh so that he could come near to us. I love all the pictures of the gospel where lepers who could not come near somebody so much as to even get close to make somebody defiled. And Christ reaches out and touches the leper. I love the picture of a woman as Christ is going to raise a child from the dead from a synagogue leader, a woman struggling with a condition for 13 years, the same age as this child who just died. She's been struggling with this. She's too is unclean. And she does something reprehensible in that culture. She walks through the crowd and says, maybe if I just touch him, I don't know what might happen. And as she touches him, she becomes clean. This is what Christ came to do for us. We who were defiled, we who were would have to stand off and say, have mercy on us. He comes to us, touches us, and heals us. He breaks the chains. We who were under the dominion of a strong man, he comes in and says, I have more power than that for you. And we walk around through this life acting as if nothing has changed. As if Christ hasn't had any power at all over our lives. We give in so easily to temptation. We give in so easily and admire the wealth around us, those who are doing well. And we would give up of our time and treasure to pursue things like them instead of being like the psalmist and considering what their end is and asking ourselves, why are we pursuing things altogether like them? But Paul says, what is my ministry? Isn't this amazing that the God of all the universe sent his son to be reconciled and I have been appointed as an ambassador, one sent from him? I'm just a sinner. I was going to kill Christians. And he makes an ambassador of me. He redeems me from the pit. And he says to go out and to present the ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You were a sinner with an eternal debt. Hell was your abode. You deserved it. You wanted it. And Christ has come into the world to save sinners, to break the power of sin and death, to give you a reward that you do not deserve. Be reconciled to God. This is what Leonard's whole ministry is about, to present this ministry of reconciliation. This is what we support. This is why we give. This is why we exhort that you might consider the wealth that you're accruing, putting into a 401k, maybe buying a car, maybe buying a nice barn. And then at the end, saying, what am I going to give for this ministry of reconciliation? What priority do I place that a man, through the foolishness of preaching, might stand in week after week again imploring you on behalf of God, standing as a representative of Christ, saying, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become righteous in God, that we may no longer be regarded as objects of God's wrath, regard God as a judge, but brought into a new and vital relationship with Christ where God is our Father. And so, yes, we sin, But we come under God's fatherly displeasure, and he reproves us. He makes us holy. Christ makes us holy through his Spirit. We might kick against that, but he reminds us again, week in and week out, and we exhort you to come in and say, come on, don't fall behind. Christ is a great Savior. Let's keep going. Let's keep in the race. Let's keep going. I know the world is what looks nice, but remember, this path that we're on is worth it. I know that there's something in your heart telling you this isn't true, that there's emotions, there's other things going on. Come on, let's keep going. Be reconciled to Christ. So again, I implore you this morning, be reconciled to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the power of the gospel which brought us from death to life. We ask that you would continue to transform our hearts and minds that we might die a little more every day to the things of this world, die a little more every day to that which seems attractive, to that which seems like is worth pursuing, and live more every day to the gospel. We thank you for the ministry of reconciliation, for a minister of the gospel in Pastor Bailey, who faithfully, week in and week out, presents the gospel to us. Strengthen his hands. Let us be in prayer for him that he might not grow weary in that, that he might be battling sin and temptation, and even sometimes the desire for maybe a more public or a great platform as he sees those around him that might have large crowds following them, that he might be content with the ministry that Christ has appointed to him. We do not want a small congregation for its own sake, so we continue to ask that you would bring those to us that need to hear the gospel. But we ask more than anything that we might have our priorities straight. That even today, as the visuals were gone, the things weren't quite what they should be, it was enough for us to encounter afresh the living Christ and to be reminded again of the eternal weight of glory and to be reminded again of the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you for Christ and for this church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Some of the words will be in hymn number 108, if you'd like to try to follow along.